All right, good morning again. From the outset of today's passage, we find both the subject matter and the conclusion of today's message. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." The subject matter of this passage is idolatry. And the conclusion of this passage is that the believer must flee from it. And in verse 13, or the first 13 verses of this chapter, Paul warns the Corinthians of how easily a child of God can falter in their faith and give in to temptations. He gave the example of the Old Testament Israelites as an object lesson to establish the seriousness of this warning. So we saw how he warned against lusting after evil things, warned against being idolaters, warned against committing fornication, warned against tempting Christ, warned against murmuring. All these things were serious subjects, serious sins. And as I stated already, today's subject matter is idolatry. Paul considers this subject to be especially relevant to the Corinthians. Why so? Well, in the first place, this connects us all the way back to chapter 8. And if you want to turn there just for your own reference, you can do so. But in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, Paul addressed the eating of meats that were offered to idols. The conclusion of that chapter was that while meat by itself was just meat, nothing that could defile a person in and of itself, the act of eating that meat that had been offered unto idols had the potential to do damage to the conscience of other believers. And so our liberty, we concluded, must be regulated by love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Even if it wasn't by itself a sinful thing to eat those meats, Paul said we need to use wisdom. We need to use wisdom in what we choose to do with our liberty. Govern it with love. Now here in chapter 10, Paul is abusing yet addressing yet a further abuse of liberty as it relates to meats offered to idols. You see, some Corinthian Christians, had gone beyond merely eating the meat that was purchased in the temple markets, the content of chapter 8, and now they were eating meats in feasts given in honor to idols and pagan gods. This made their actions no longer a question of liberty, but a question of participation in idolatry. So, turning to our text, in verse 14 we read, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." The wherefore connects this to the previous 13 verses, and that naturally leads us to verse 7, where Paul said, "Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them were." Neither be ye idolaters. The urgency of the warning is seen in its call to flee from idolatry. See, fleeing is something that we do when the danger that we face is too great, too much of a threat, too dangerous, something we should not get mixed up in. But why, you might ask, would Paul say to flee when verse 13 promises that we would not be able, or would not be tempted above that we are able to resist? Go down to verse 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? It would seem that the best escape from the temptation of idolatry is to avoid it at all costs. Avoid compromising positions. When we recognize them, get out as quickly as possible. There's other sins that we're told to flee from as well in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says to flee fornication. 2 Timothy 2:22 says to flee youthful lusts. But we are to flee from idolatry, run away from it as quickly as possible. It's not something we want to flirt with as a believer. And why is it so dangerous? Well, because idolatry is not always easy to recognize. It comes in a variety of forms. So we're going to take a little bit of time to identify three specific forms of idolatry that the Scripture speaks about. And the Scripture doesn't use the names that I use for them. I just kind of made these up, but I think you'll see why I used them. The first form of idolatry is what I'm calling simple idolatry. This is idolatry as we most easily recognize it. It is the worship of idols, the serving of false gods, the bowing down to and praying to graven images. This is what I would call simple idolatry. We see this throughout the Bible, but to one place that it seems very clear and obvious is in Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, beginning at verse 6, he says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show them. Fear you not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." So God is His describing His uniqueness, His the fact that He alone is God, there is no other. And then He goes on to describe in verse 9 how man creates gods for themselves. "They that make a graven image are all of them vanity," He says, "and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god, or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with his tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretches out his rule, and he marketh it with a line. He fits it with planes, and he marks it out with the compass, and makes it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He hews him down cedars, and takes the cypress and the oak, which he strengthens for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants an ash, and the rain does nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindles it and bakes bread. Yea, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image, and he falls down thereunto. He burns part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eats flesh. He roasts roast and is satisfied. He warms himself and says, Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he makes a god. even his graven image. He falls down unto it and worships it and prays unto it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see and their hearts that they cannot understand. We could read more, but I want to go quickly to chapter 46 in Isaiah and read verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 46, verses 6 and 7. It says, they lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him. They set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Idolatry, simple idolatry, the making of idols and the worship and the bowing down and the praying to idols. It's foolishness. It's unprofitable. In Acts chapter 17, Paul was stirred in his spirit when he saw the whole city given to idolatry. They had temples everywhere and graven images set up everywhere. So the worship or the service of any false god qualifies as idolatry. And you know something? There doesn't even have to be an idol or an image involved. For this reason, many false religions and cults are idolatrous. Well, all of them are. They're idolatrous because they're worshiping something other than God. They're worshiping a false god. Even if there's not a statue carved out of him that they bow down to physically, in their hearts they are worshiping a false god. And it is idolatry. Another form of idolatry is what I'm calling sensational idolatry. That is the idolatry that comes from the idolizing or the serving of our physical senses or our desires. Sensational idolatry. And there's two relevant passages that we want to look at here. First is in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 verse 5. This verse says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So the scripture tells us that covetousness is a form of idolatry. Likewise, we find in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, we're close by. Ephesians 5, verse 5, it says, for this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Covetousness is idolatry. Well, what is covetousness? It's greed. It's desiring something else that we don't have. Or more of something that we do have. Covetousness, greed, dissatisfaction. We just learned about contentment in Sunday school. According to that, a discontented person is an idolater because we're coveting something. Covetousness is idolatry. You know, interestingly, if we go to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, we're going to find that the first, the second, and the tenth all have to do with idolatry. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. If we have something before God, it's an idol, a physical idol or an idol of the heart. That's idolatry. The second commandment is, you shall not make any graven image or bow down to them. Idol worship. Idolatry. The tenth commandment is, thou shalt not covet. And covetousness, we just read, is idolatry. And coveters are idolaters. God is serious about this. And literally, in that passage in Exodus 20, in the 10th commandment, it says that the anything can be coveted. Don't covet your neighbor's wife or his handmaid or his animals or his land or anything that is your neighbor's, it says. Don't covet anything. We can make an idol of it. Also, let's go to Psalm 1, chapter 10. Psalm chapter 10. Beginning in verse 2. Psalm 10 verse 2 says, the wicked in his pride does persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesses the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. The wicked boast in their heart's desire, and they bless the covetous. Bless the covetous, whom God abhors. It's idolatry. It's not just a menial sin, or a lesser sin, something that we can kind of just sweep under the rug and it'll never be seen. It's something that God abhors. It's idolatry. And as we see here, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, they don't seek after God. God is not in all their thoughts. It's idolatry of the heart as well. So this leads us to a third form of idolatry, and this is what I am calling self-willed idolatry. We learn in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15, that God considers stubbornness, specifically stubbornness in rejecting God's word, as an idolatrous attitude. Let's go there. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. This is Samuel speaking to King Saul after he has refused to obey the word of the Lord. And it says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath rejected thee from being king. Stubbornness is an idolatrous attitude. Interestingly, the word here for idolatry is the word teraphim in the Hebrew. And this would be the word used of someone like the family idols that someone would keep. And I believe this is the same idol, the word that was used of I think it was Leah, was it Rebecca, when she stole her father's idols. Those were the teraphim, the family idols. So he's saying stubbornness is, it's like an idol in our life. And it's really, the idol is ourself. Because we are saying that our plans and our ideas and our ways of doing things are more important or better than God's. So it's idolatry. Now, this doesn't mean that a strong will is idolatrous. God can use strong-willed people to make strong stands for Him. But if their strong will is stubbornness, standing against God's word or against the things of the Lord, then that stubbornness is an attitude of idolatry, of self-willed idolatry. Strong will that seeks and promotes oneself is anti-God. And you'll notice there's a close connection between stubbornness and pride. It's seen here right in the account of King Saul. He was going to do what he wanted to do, and he was not going to listen to what God had said. So pride is another form of idolatry, it would seem. This attitude of self-righteousness, self-sufficiency. But let's go back to our passage in 1 Corinthians 10. Free from idolatry in all its forms, that simple idolatry of false religion, false idols, graven images, those things, which maybe not such a big deal today, but there are still plenty of false religions out there. Flee from that. Flee from that idolatry of the senses, the covetousness of our hearts. Flee from that type of thing. It's a trap. It will be our downfall. It will lead us away from God. Flee from this self-willed idolatry, this stubbornness of our hearts and minds that wants to rebel against the command and the word of God. Flee from these things. But let's go back now, and we're going to talk about two specific follies that we can associate with idolatry. Idolatry's follies. Let's go to verses 15. And we'll just read that. He says, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. And here we're going to find that one of idolatry's follies is that idolatry is actually fellowship with demons. Idolatry is fellowship with demons. And Paul is saying here in verse 15, if we have spiritual discernment, if we have the Spirit of God in our life, when we read what Paul says, we're going to know that that's true. The Spirit of God is going to, it's going to confirm in our hearts and our minds that this is true. Idolatry is fellowship with the demonic realm. And a spiritual man will have a sensitivity to that. He will understand this. But worldly wisdom, on the other hand, can justify any sinful behavior. Worldly wisdom will justify any sinful behavior, but the spiritual man recognizes sin when he sees it, and it feels guilt when he commits sin, because our conscience is being controlled by the Holy Spirit, and God will not allow us to get away with it. Let's continue reading in verses 16 through 18. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Let's stop there for a moment. These two verses here give us an appropriate comparison for the Corinthians to understand exactly how certain types of activities are indeed idolatry. This is the illustration of communion. We've read here how the cup which we drink, the blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And that bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? See, when we take communion, when we participate in the communion service, we are claiming to have a relationship with our Savior. We are claiming a relationship with our Savior, a fellowship, a communion with Him. See, the shedding of Christ's blood and the giving of His life is not something that only affected Him, but rather it benefited us. 1 Peter 2:24 says of Christ, who His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Revelation 1:5 says that He washed us from our sins in His own blood. So when we drink that cup and when we eat that bread, it's an act of fellowship, of communion, because we are observing the relationship that we have with our Savior that is based upon His blood and His sacrifice. We are remembering it, and we are claiming to have a part in the benefit of His sacrifice. It's a communion, a fellowship. Now there's another teaching here in verse 17 that we don't often associate with the communion service, but it's true. Look closely. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. The fellowship symbolized in communion is not only with the Savior. Did you know that? The fellowship that is symbolized in communion is not only the Savior is being washed and purchased by His blood and sacrifice, but is also with all believers who have likewise fellowshipped with their Savior. Look at that again. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Communion not only reminds us of Christ's death and His sacrifice, and it illustrates the spiritual fellowship that we have with Him, but it also illustrates the spiritual fellowship that we have one with another. That's one of the purposes here. And this truth is observed in 1 John 1:7, which says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Fellowship one with another. You know, that's perhaps one of the reasons why communion is such an important part of corporate worship. Because it reminds us of our Savior, but it also reminds us of our oneness of purpose and our fellowship as a body of Christ. But let's go on to verse 18. Here's another illustration, but this time in the context of the Old Testament sacrifices. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? See, in the Old Testament, the one who brought the offering, he was having fellowship with God. The one who performed the offering, the priest, he was having fellowship with God. And those who partook of the meat of the offering, the priests and the Levites, who would eat that portion that was saved for them, they too would be partaking in participation of fellowship and worship of God. All three are fellowshipping, are worshiping God. And then the comparison is finished here in verses 19 and 20. What say I then? What's the purpose of these two illustrations? That the idol is anything? No, it's just a piece of metal. It's a piece of silver. It's a piece of wood. It's a stone. It really means absolutely nothing. Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? No, we've already established that back in chapter 8. It's just a hunk of meat. Has no spiritual significance whatsoever. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. See, for these Corinthians who wanted to go beyond just purchasing the meat out of the marketplace and then going home and eating it, you know, that alone, it was, you know, it's a matter of Christian liberty. There's probably some times when you could do that and sometimes when you shouldn't do that. But for those Corinthians who thought, you know what? We're going to go up to the temples. We're going to sit down at the temple tables, and we're going to sit there eating the food that was offered to the idols at the temple feasts themselves. And we're just going to enjoy ourselves a nice meal because nobody cooks it like these temple people do, right? He says, no. Just like as a body of believers, when you come together and you have communion, you are fellowshipping around the body and the blood of our Savior. And just as those Old Testament people, when they offered up sacrifices and the priests and those who partook of that meat, they were having fellowship around the covenant relationship they had with their God. So when you sit down in those temples and you eat of their meats, sacrificed to their idols, in their presence, it's as if you are fellowshipping with the demonic spirits about that, around whose worship those temples are centered. This is something that the believers should not do, should not participate in. Again, that's an important teaching, that these idols, they're nothing. It means absolutely nothing. But what's behind the idol? It's not an innocent idea. It's a demonic spirit. Look to me, or with me, to Deuteronomy 32. We see this all the way back in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32, verse 17. Talking about the idolatry of the children of Israel. And it says here, Deuteronomy 32, 17, they sacrificed unto idols. Yes, but it doesn't use that word. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom their fathers feared not. See, all of these gods of the Canaanites, whether it be Moloch or Balaam or Ashtaroth, or all of these gods of these peoples that they encountered, these were not merely idols and names that were given to a graven image. These were demonic spirits that they were worshiping. This is repeated in the book of Psalms, Psalm 106, 106, 35 through 39. Psalm 106, 35 through 39. They were mingled among the heathen and learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood, Thus they were defiled with their own works, who went to whoring after their own inventions. See, these idolatrous practices are not just about a piece of wood or a stone or a hunk of gold or silver that's been melted and shaped into an image. It's about the demonic realm. The spirit of a demon, an anti-God spirit. And obviously this is connected with what I called simple idolatry. But you know, idolatry of the heart, what I call sensational idolatry, idolizing our senses, our covetousness, stubbornness. The Bible also indicates that these are satanic ideas. These are satanic thoughts. What did Satan put forth as the initial temptation? It was the senses, right? Coveting what you didn't have. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. This is satanic. I don't have the references written down, but there are lists of things in the Bible, and one of them I remember specifically, it calls it devilish. Devilish attitudes. It comes from Satan. That's his tactic. That's what he wants in our hearts and lives. Flee from these things, Paul says. So that's the first folly of idolatry, is that it's actually fellowship with the demonic realm, doing exactly what Satan wants us to do. But the second folly is just simply that it's totally and completely incompatible with Christ. Look at verse number 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Totally, 100% incompatible. Now, he's not saying that physically it's impossible to do this, because obviously there were Corinthians who were. They were growing up as believers, and they were sitting down in the temples, and they were eating their meats and drinking their wine, and they were doing this. But what he's saying is that, spiritually speaking, Christ will not have fellowship with the demonic realm. Absolutely not. And your spirit, if you're sitting in those temples, should be bothered, because Christ cannot be in fellowship with the demonic realm. A believer who participated in these feasts, sacrifices, or drink offerings was acting contrary to the spirit of Christ who was in him. He was grieving the spirit. The believer is out of place in such an environment. He does not belong there. He's like a man attempting to breathe underwater. All that he intakes into his lungs will harm him. So this brings another question to our minds. What similar contexts or places would be totally incompatible with a Christian, with what Christ would have for us? I'm sure there's a long list that we could make, and maybe some of us would add things that others wouldn't. I'm not going to presume upon all of that, but I'm just going to pick two. Let's just say nightclubs and casinos. I think we would all agree. Is there anything in those environments that would be glorifying to God? No, there's fornication, there's covetousness, there's gambling, there is drunkenness. drugs in a lot of cases. There is unfaithfulness. You name it, it's in these environments. For a Christian to go and say, you know what, I'm going to go and I'm just going to have a good time hanging out here. I won't participate in anything sinful. I'll just sit there and enjoy myself, do whatever. You are a silent participant in the activity. And if not a participant, you're approving of it by your presence and by your silence. So I would say in the same way, that is a participation in idolatrous practices. Just as these believers who would eat in the temples. I know a man, I haven't seen him in quite a number of years now, but I know him. And he said one time that he would go to the bar with his friends and his friends would get drunk and he would sit there and he would just basically, the way he described it, it sounded like he was just trying to witness to them. That's not how you witness to someone, by approving of their drunkenness. That is an approval, if not a participation in their sin. Christ says we need to flee from this stuff. Get away from it. Don't let it be part of your life. Christ has no place, no compatibility with these types of behaviors. And so then he concludes this passage with a couple of rhetorical questions in verse 22. And I'm going to call this section the idolater's fate. The idolater's fate. Question number one in verse 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? The answer is no, absolutely not. We should not, we must not provoke the Lord to jealousy. Isn't this what the Israelites did over and over again that we read about in the last few weeks? They provoked him in the wilderness. They were destroyed by plagues and serpents and many of them, that older generation, were not permitted to enter into the promised land because they provoked their God to jealousy. This is what they continued to do throughout their history. And because of it, they faced captivity at the hands of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. If we as believers try to tempt the Lord by idolatrous practices, then we are certain to face judgment sooner or later. Do not grow confident or bold in sin because of God's patience and His grace. The second question is, are we stronger than He? And again, the answer is no, absolutely not. We are not stronger than God. And I think we could look at this question in two ways. First, do we think we are strong enough through our own willpower to avoid falling into idolatrous sin? Are we strong enough just by our own willpower to avoid idolatrous sin? That's what maybe these Corinthians thought is, oh, I'm a strong Christian. I know how much I can handle. And so they walked into these temples and they sat down to eat. And before they knew it, they were participating in these pagan practices. We are not strong. And as soon as we step outside of God's will, we become even weaker. God has given us provision to escape any temptation. And when we throw aside that provision and walk outside of God's will, we have pretty much doomed ourselves. We have sentenced ourselves to a terrible circumstance and a sin. Second part of that is, do we think that we are strong enough to somehow escape God's judgment That's foolish thinking. The strongest man in the world has not the ability to escape the judgment of God. So what should we do? As believers, how are we to flee from temptations? How are we to flee idolatry? Well, let's close with a look at a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Here he begins, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore," verse 17, "come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Come out from among them, and be ye separate. Flee idolatry. Practice a life of separation, both in body and in our spirit. Jude talks about hating even the garment that is spotted by the flesh. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Flee from idolatry, whether it be idolatry with idols and false religions, whether it be our covetous attitudes and hearts, which we see in the world all around us, or whether it be our stubbornness, a self-willed, prideful attitude of stubbornness. Flee from these things. God hates them. He abhors it. He wants us to be humble. He wants us to have godly desires. And He wants our worship to be for Him and Him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would have the right heart attitude. I'm sure at some point or another we've all been stubborn or we've been covetous of something. So in reality, we're all guilty of this idolatry, Lord. Thank you that you forgive us and you welcome us back into fellowship with you. But help us to discern in our lives those wrong attitudes and those wrong desires, and to cast them out, to not allow them to have dominion in our life, to put them off, and rather put on your spirit and the desires of you. Help us to recognize things in our life as well that are in tune with the world that we need to cut out of our lives, that we need to flee from in order to protect ourselves and preserve our fellowship with our Savior. Lord, we thank you again for your love and your word, and we just ask for your blessing as we go forth this week. In Jesus' name, amen.